Our passage is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Second Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Before we continue, let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, thanking you again for another week that is beginning, a day that we can come together before we do anything else and worship you in truth and in spirit. May you enable us this day, Lord, to set aside the cares of the world by giving the first fruits of our labor, the first fruits of our mind and our heart and our souls to worshiping the triune God of heaven and earth. May the Holy Spirit of God be with us this morning as we gather together to worship you. May you enable the Spirit of God. May the Spirit of God be pleased to enter into the hearts and minds and souls of everyone here, that it might accompany the preached word, that it might accompany the reading of the word, might accompany our hymn singing and our fellowship, and even our thought processes. May you, Father, be pleased in all that we say and do. May you bring us face to face with you, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified in all that we say and do today. May you glorify yourself. May you bless us as we open up your word and worship you as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This passage of scripture that we have read is the blueprint for living a successful and happy Christianity. The first four verses reveal by review what God has done for us. Peter describes them as exceeding great and precious promises. In verse 4, he says that by these precious great and promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, verses 5 through 7 are different. Verses 1 through 4 are about what God has done for us. Verses 5 through 7 are this divine standard for the Christian. In other words, Peter is telling us we are to be giving all diligence to adding these things to our faith. That we are to choreograph these seven graces into our personality, these seven gifts of God into our personalities. They are the pathway to us becoming partakers of the divine nature. So we have nicknamed this passage of Scripture, verses 5 through 7, our to-do list. So Peter implored us in verse 5, he said, and beside this, again, referring back to verses 1 through 4, giving all diligence, make it your highest priority, make it the most important thing in your life, add to your faith. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, the chief of all gifts is faith. Saving faith. It's a gift from God. It's nothing that you and I did. It's not anything that you and I reasoned that we must have to have a happy life. Faith is a gift from God. It is the greatest of all gifts. But faith alone, we have learned, is not sufficient for our sanctification. It's not sufficient for our pilgrimage in our daily walk through this world. We can't sit, as it were, on our laurels, on our saving faith at the beginning of our Christianity, and think that's going to get us through our pilgrimage on this earth. And so these following seven graces that God has given to us, has provided for us to attribute them to our lives, is a very challenging list. We want to make sure that we all understand that this is not easy, it's difficult, and yet this is the pathway, again, to being a successful Christian and a happy Christian. They must become our highest priority because they are to supplement our faith. Faith, again, the biggest gift, the highest gift, the greatest gift, and yet these must supplement faith. The first grace that we're going to review, I'm going to review all the first six very quickly, is virtue. Peter says, add to your faith virtue. It means we are to develop a proper and disciplined Christian conduct or lifestyle. The second is knowledge. Add to our virtue, knowledge. Biblical knowledge enables us to discern and to desire to be doers of the will and the word of God. Without knowledge, we won't be able to do that. Without Bible reading, without studying, without learning from the word of God, how are we going to know what the will of God is for you and for me? The third is temperance. And in knowledge, we add temperance, or we have translated temperance as self-control. Temperance is the positive outworking of the Spirit of God in our lives. It is not a list of do's and don'ts. In fact, it is the opposite. It is a way that we can control our passions, and we do not allow our passions to control us, because we understand through faith and by these things that we have learned from the Word of God that we must discipline our lives to be reasonable and rational and balanced Christians in all areas of our lifestyles. The fourth is patience. And in self-control or in temperance, patience. We've translated patience as steadfast endurance in the faith. No matter what's going on in your life or mine, we are patient under these trials and tribulations that God has placed for you and me. Whatever the trial you are going through, you must always remember that it is a trial that was designed specifically for you in your life by God Himself. And so this is what we mean by patience or steadfast endurance. Enduring in the faith through manifold trials and temptations that come upon us. We first must recognize what the trial is. I think it's very easy for us to have trials in the life and not even know they're a trial. You might wake up in the morning before you go to work and read your Bible, and you might be convicted that you are not a very loving person, let's say, and you get mad at people quickly, and you're going to really work on that today. You're going to be loving and kind and gracious and patient with people. And you've prayed and you're so excited to get out and start your day. And you get into the traffic and a guy cuts you off. And the first thing you do is shake your fist at him and yell at him. You're all alone in your car and you go, oh, I just asked God to help me with that. And I blew it right away. Well, that's a trial. And so you have to recognize the trial for what it is and then learn from the trial. And it takes days, weeks, months, years, decades for us to become more sanctified in these areas. Our personalities are the worst enemies that we have as Christians. And we have to temper them to become more Christ-like as we get older. And we don't make very good progress, I would say, but we are making progress little by little. We become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, to the divine nature. And so don't expect to master these things that bother you, these besetting sins. But don't give up either. Steadfast endurance. It is one thing to believe in the sovereignty of God as a doctrine. Calvinists believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. It's quite another thing to depend on the sovereignty of God. Does that make sense? It's one thing to believe it. It's one thing to appropriate the sovereignty of God and say, that means something to me. Whatever is going on in my life, my sovereign God is in control of everything that's going on in my life. So we should maybe concern ourselves not so much with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but dependence on the sovereignty of God. So always remembering when we do this that God loves us. This is all about God taking care of his children. No matter what's going on, there's some bad things going on in the lives of people in our church. Very rough trials. God loves you. God knows what he's doing. God prepared this specifically for you. The result must be that we become better for it, that we become more conformed to his image, that we become partakers of the divine nature, that we become happy and contented, even under tough times. The fifth is godliness. And in steadfast endurance, godliness. It means to be loyal to God above all else. Godliness means to be in the presence of God. It is a consciousness that you are in the presence of your loving Heavenly Father at all times, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, that the Spirit dwells within you, and that you're conscious of these things at all times. That's why Paul can tell us to always be praying, because with a God conscience, with God in our presence at all time, godliness, this is how our lifestyle will be. We noted that the attitude of godliness requires a Christian to be selfless. Can't be selfish, must be selfless. And lastly, the last time we got together, we dealt with brotherly kindness, the sixth grace. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, brotherly love is a better word than brotherly kindness. It's brotherly love is exclusive to fellow believers. Peter describes our brotherly love as a philia love. We get our word Philadelphia from it. It's right in the text, in our Greek text, Philadelphia, philia love. It's an affectionate love. It is the outward expression of our love to God. Our love toward the brethren reflects our love to God, or our lack of love toward the brethren reflects our lack of love to God. So if we possess the quality of love toward God that we should, we will also love our Christian brothers and our sisters in the same way. You cannot be a Christian and hate your brother and sister. I think James calls us, or John calls us, liars if we attempt to do this. So we observe that brotherly kindness is the great evidence of true religion. It is the manifestation of our true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will reveal itself in our love for one another. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, and this is from the 1901 English version. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So to love fellow believers is an active and deliberate choice of the believer. It is something you have to work at. It's something that you have to discipline yourself in doing. There can be no such philia love for the world. A philia love, a brotherly love, is exclusive to the believer. And that means that we know each other intimately, because if you're going to love somebody intimately, you have to know them intimately. And if you know somebody intimately, that means you know their faults. And if you know their faults and you hate them for them, then you're going to have to check yourself and ask yourself what's going on in your life, because now it's on you. Do you see how it works? See how logical it is? See how easy it is to understand? And at the same time, how difficult these things are, because self gets in the way. And we find ourselves feeling good about ourselves if we better ourselves than our brother or sister sitting in the same pew as us. So let's look at our last and final grace, charity. This is our last and final grace in our to-do list. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Or we could translate it from phileo love to agape love. Christianity hears a lot about these two types of love, and I'm going to try and tie them together the best I can so we can understand them. These last two graces are placed last and together for very good reasons. It is important we understand that there is a great difference between the two. They are absolutely separate from each other. Brotherly love, that is, phileo love, has a very narrow meaning. It is an intimate and an affectionate love restricted to fellow believers inside and outside of the church. Agape love carries a very wide meaning. This is why our translators use the word charity, because there's different types of love, and charity is a love for the world. Charity means a selfless servitude towards other people outside of our sphere of people that we know. Agape love or charity extends to all men across the globe. There are no exceptions to this rule. You say, well, what about Hitler? God will deal with Hitler. God tells us to love all men. Agape love. It has been defined, like I said, as a love to all the world. Our agape love towards the world does not come from within us. If we have to try and figure out a way to conjure up love within our own personalities, we are going to fail. It must be reflective of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. And the question is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? Is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts to such an extent that you are so thankful, that I am so thankful that God has loved me and saved me, not deserving any of this, that I'm overwhelmed with God's love for me? That, in turn, will enable us to love the world in the same way, because we should have compassion and pity on those who live in darkness and do not understand these things. So it must be in your heart, this love of God shed in our hearts, shed abroad in our hearts. It must be in your heart. It must be in mine. And it must be if we are to love all men. Without the love of God shed abroad in your heart and mine, we are not going to have an agape love for the world. Hyper-Calvinists are an unloving people, for good reason. Their doctrine is orthodox, but they don't know what love is, and therefore they do not love the world. And we do not want to be like that, do we? So this love desires the highest good for all men everywhere. So the word agape love was largely unknown before the advent of Christianity. It was a word rarely used. It existed, but it wasn't understood. And agape love was not going to be understood in the world until the cross of Calvary came to be. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ epitomized the word agape love, because there is no greater love than agape love. Agape love is the heartbeat of Christianity. And because it is the love of God manifest through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no higher love than God sending his Son to die for sinners. Spurgeon, I think, said, he lived for sinners, he died for sinners, he loved sinners. So now, the gospel. I think there's a foundation of the gospel, and there is a motivation for the gospel. And I want to explain that in just a few seconds here. We know that without the righteousness of God, there is no gospel. God must impute his righteousness to the sinner and make him righteous. And he takes away our sin and imputes our sin to his Son. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, of this foundation of the gospel. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the foundation of the gospel is righteousness, the righteousness of God, no doubt. But the motivation of the gospel is found in the agape love of God. Without love, none of this happens. Without God shedding forth his love on undeserving people, the gospel doesn't come. His Son does not come. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," this agape love, that he gave his only begotten Son, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This agape love is the foundation for all that you and I enjoy in our Christianity. And so we must understand that there's a great difference between God's filial love for his children and his agape love for the world. God so loved the world. Greater love, James tells us, or John tells us, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends." Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room before his arrest, the night before he is crucified. "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." The word translated friends in our passage of Scripture, John chapter 15 and verses 13 and 14, is phileo love. This Philadelphia love, this brotherly love. "You are my friends, and I'm going to lay down my life for you." So this love of God is exclusively reserved for those who rest in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation of the gospel. John 3:16 reveals that God loved the world, this agape love. Now, this does not mean that God overlooked the great depths of depravity and sin in the world and in human beings. Not at all. He so loved the world with an agape love that he sent forth his only begotten Son to rescue men from their sin. Do you see the difference between a phileo love and an agape love? How God is not inconsistent with himself in any way. The agape love of God is an intelligent love. And it must be an intelligent love for you and me also. We must understand what it means to have an agape love for the world. Agape love has been called the crown of all Christian virtues. And if you notice, it's the last one. It starts with faith, the gift of faith, it ends with this gift of love, agape love for us. Because it is the greatest privilege and duty of every believer to emulate the love of God in our hearts and minds toward the world. And that's why this is such an important aspect to our Christianity, this agape love toward the world. Now, this does not mean that Christians are to be naive about the world. Does it mean that we are to overlook what we see and be Pollyannish about the world around us? In fact, the older you get, the harder it is to be Pollyannish about the wickedness around us, is it not? Christianity sees the world for what it is. Why do you think we meet together on Sundays? Why do you think we warn people of the wrath to come? Christianity is not a stupid religion. It's not a naive religion. It doesn't bury its head in the sands. It sees things for what it is. Sin, salvation, righteousness, unrighteousness, wickedness, goodness. We see it all. Does it mean we're naive to the way people are. We don't let people take advantage of us, for example. We understand how people are. Our eyes are wide open as we look around the world in which we live. The Apostle Paul tells us this. The Apostle John tells us this in 1 John. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, that can't be an agape love, because we are told in 2 Peter to have an agape love for the world. So what is John talking about here? It means that we are not to have an intimate filial love, a brotherly love for the things of the world. The word is not agape here. It's a different kind of love. We are not to have an intimate desire for the things of the world. But we are to have an intelligent, eyes wide open, agape love of compassion for the lost souls of the world. Can you see the difference between agape love and phileo love? I want to turn to a passage of Scripture before we make some observations. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. This is the famous Sermon on the Mount. It is chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's a very large sermon. It is our Lord's first open-air sermon. He had been preaching in homes and in synagogues, things of that nature. But his ministry had grown, and his popularity was so massive at this point in his earthly ministry, which is less than a year at this point. He had to preach in the open air on the hillside overlooking the Mediterranean to the west and the Sea of Galilee to the south. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We have to get beyond ourselves. We have to get beyond the walls of this church and have an agape love for the world. It is one thing to love each other, and that is difficult. But if we can get beyond that, we can get beyond these walls and love the world the way we should in honoring God. So I want to make several observations in the time that we have left. The first observation is we cannot have an agape love of the world until we master the filial love of the brethren. Are you obsessed with the faults of others in this church? Are you obsessed with the faults of fellow members? Are you a victim of unloving Christians? What's the solution? Can't change it. Can't change how people treat you. You can think about it. You can pray about it. You can get upset about it. You can cry about it. But the only thing you can really do is love them all the more. If we fail in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will not be inclined to have an agape love for the world. If we want to be a soul-winning, loving, agape-loving church into the community, we have to first love one another. We have to understand what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Without this agape love for the world, the gospel cannot advance. That makes sense? If we do not love the world with this agape love that God loved the world with, loves the world with, how are we going to advance the gospel in our generation and in our geography? Because without the foundation of love, we will have no desire to be winners of souls. It won't mean anything to us. If we're selfish and we're unloving, we're not going to care about our neighbors. That's just the way life is. And so these are very, very challenging subjects, are they not? And I'm not saying any of these things in a way to accuse anybody. I'm simply asking us to think about what it means to be a true, well-functioning, balanced Christian church. It has to be founded upon love. God's agape love towards the world, God's phileo love towards us, our phileo love towards each other, and our agape love towards the world. This is how a church will be successful, if I can use that word, in this world. A second observation, love for the world is a very difficult proposition. There's a lot of evil in the world. There's great wickedness in the world. We all know that. And it's very easy to be upset about the wickedness that goes on in the world. It's very easy to justify our anger and our hatred towards the things that people have done in this world, either to us or to those who have loved us. So it's a very, very difficult thing to overcome hatred, spite, and anger towards those people in the world that are just flat out evil. And they're all around us. But God tells us we must have an agape love for all men, no matter who they are. Jonah struggled greatly with this concept. Jonah was a prophet. He was a great man. He was a very excellent man. He lived about 800 B.C., 800 years before Christ. He was ministering in Israel about 50 to 70 years before the Assyrian destruction of Israel. He lived in a little town about 8 miles northeast of Nazareth, so he's very close to the border of Assyria, and he had a great, like I said, a great struggle with loving his enemies. The Assyrians were a very violent people. They were a very powerful nation. They were the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and they brutalized those in which they came into contact. So for the last 150 years before Jonah came on the scene, God had sent prophets to Israel. And God only sent prophets to Israel. God did not send prophets to other nations. He sent prophets to his covenant people and his covenant people alone. But suddenly, Jonah is told by God, as a prophet, he knows what he is, that he is going to be sent to the hated people of Assyria. Now, the Assyrians, like I said, were so brutal that I would think, in my studies anyway, that it's very probable that Jonah witnessed some of the atrocities of the Assyrians upon lesser nations. They were famous for enslaving a majority of the people and replacing them, placing them into other lands, taking other conquered lands and placing them in the lands they conquered. Samaria was basically a Mongol race of Jews that cohabitated with a lot of different nations that the Assyrians had conquered and placed them in the midst of Israel. And Samaria became this hotbed, if you will, of a mixed race culture. And that's why the Israelites in the time of our Lord were so antagonistic toward the Samaritans 750 years later. Anyway, they would murder the old, they would rape the young, and they would dash babies skulls against rocks. They were brutal, brutal people. And yet, we find that God was going to show mercy to these people. Undeserving, right? Wicked. How dare God show mercy to an undeserving sinner? And that's what the gospel is it not? Grace. Grace is showing your love to somebody that doesn't deserve it. And yet we have a standard in how far we should take it. Seems that Jonah did. So he chose Jonah to do this job. He was going to show mercy to these undeserving reprobates. Jonah was ordained to be the first missionary to the Gentiles. You ever think of that? He was the prototype of modern missions. So Jonah had hatred in his heart. And yet God had called him to minister, and he had hate in his heart. He didn't have an agape love, and he couldn't control his passions. So what did he do? He ran. He says, I'm not going to do it. So he got in a boat, and he chartered it to a place called Tarshish. Tarshish is on the western side of Spain. He got in a boat, probably went south to the coast of Africa, traveled all across northern Africa in this boat, went through the Straits of Gibraltar, got into the Atlantic Ocean, and went north into Spain. We would know it in our generation as Portugal. That's where Tarshish was. That's where he was going. They called it the far end of the world. He went to the end of the earth. He went as far away from God as he possibly could because he wasn't going to do it. But God prepared a fish for him. God followed him to the end of the world. And he went into the fish. And that belly and that fish had to travel all the way back through the Straits of Gibraltar, all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, and dump him on the shores of Assyria at Nineveh so he could deliver the message that God had prepared for them. And so his heart was softened. You read his prayer in chapter 2 of Jonah. He got up. He waded through that city, zigzagged all the way through it, went into the barrios and the rich places and the middle class areas, and he preached for 3 days. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the message. The message of judgment unless you repent. Now that has to be accompanied by the Spirit of God, because that's a pretty dark message. And yet it was decreed by the king that the people put on sackcloth and ashes and repent, and they did. God spared them. So after the Syrians repented, Jonah admitted in his prayer to God, he's overlooking the city, he's very unhappy. He admitted to God the reason he did not want God to carry out his duties. He didn't want to carry out his duties to God or to these people. Jonah chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. It means that he was not going to destroy the nation after their repentance. Doesn't mean that God changes his mind. Jonah the prophet knew God was a gracious, loving God who loved the world with an agape love, and he didn't want God to show mercy to these people. So, we're not alone. It's hard to love people that are evil. So, we'll make a couple other observations. I'm going to leave it right there. Agape love to all men. It is the crown jewel of the Christian faith and is the most difficult thing to do in all of Christianity. We cannot conquer hate with hate. We cannot conquer spite with spite. We cannot conquer envy with envy. And we cannot conquer jealousy with jealousy. And we certainly cannot conquer anger with anger. Have you ever been in an argument with your wife or your husband and that person is very angry, and you get angry and you start yelling back? There's nowhere to go. It's over. There's no way to stop the madness at that point. So we all know what we're talking about here, do we not? We are to love our enemies, because loving our enemies is the only thing that is going to rescue them from their sinful, fallen nature. Our love towards them. No, it's God's love toward them. God uses Christianity to march through the ages. We are marching as soldiers through the ages as the ambassadors of God's love, telling people of the love of God that is shed abroad on our hearts. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." This is the attitude that we must have in our lives. This is the attitude that will get us out of our shell, get us out of our little lives that we have created for ourselves, and become servants to mankind with an agape love. And our last observation is this: agape love, the greatest of all virtues. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, strength, and soul. Love your enemies. It's all right there. All these wonderful commands to love all these different types of people. It starts with the gift of faith. Then he says, with all diligence, make this the highest priority in your life. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindliness, and charity. Love. Agape love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, in closing. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity, or the greatest of these is agape love. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us this day as we gather. We pray that you would bless this message. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us, and we would learn to really know what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, to have a filial love for our brothers and sisters, and to have an agape love for the world. May you bless us, Lord, greatly, and may we have a great testimony, and may we see souls saved through the love of God as the foundation of the gospel, and through the love of God that reigns in our hearts towards others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.